If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, sermon title this morning, Moses Finishes His Course, Deuteronomy 31, 1 through 13. This is part of Moses' third discourse, third address to the Israelites, beginning in verse 1. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law, and he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word. I want to consider this morning three primary points. I want to consider what I see are kind of the main themes of this. First of all, I want to consider matters pertaining to Moses' death. Our second point today will be matters pertaining to the conquest. And third, matters pertaining to remembrance. So matters pertaining to Moses' death, matters pertaining to the conquest, and matters pertaining to remembrance. Okay, well, let's start then. First of all, the first subpoint I want us to consider under this point that Moses' death is that Moses is a ripe old age. We know that old age is a blessing promised by God. Moses, in the psalm that we had in our call to worship in Psalm 90 and verse 10, tells us that a full life is a life of 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. There in verse 10, for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. But here Moses is 120 years old. He's gone 4 years beyond his own testimony in this psalm of life. Verse 2, he's 120 years old. And our thought might be, well, Moses must be very, very frail, very, very weak. He says that he can't go in and out. And I want to guard against that conclusion, because we read further on in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, for instance, that although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So Scripture tells us that even at age 120, Moses was very strong and could see clearly. So he had not grown frail in his old age, which I think we have to attribute to the mercy of God. However, God has prohibited Moses from entering into the land. And we know that prohibition came from what I think most people are going to look at as a small infraction of a violation of God's will. You remember the story in Exodus 17 where God had come to Moses and he tells Moses to take his staff and strike the rock, and water came forth from the rock when the Israelites were so thirsty. And then on a second occasion, we read of in Numbers 20 and verse 8, again the Israelites are thirsty, and God comes to Moses and he tells Moses, speak to the rock and I will bring forth water. And Moses, relying upon some history, strikes that rock with his staff and water doesn't come out. And he strikes it a second time and then water comes out from the rock. And God is incensed at Moses. He says, how could you treat me with such disrespect before the Israelites, that you have disobeyed my command, and now you will not enter into the promised land because you decided to disobey my word. That he strikes that rock with the staff rather than speaking to the rock was Moses' violation. Now, Moses probably had other sin in his life, but this is the imperfection, this is the sin that Scripture highlights in Moses' life, why he will not enter into that promised land. Now, what was going on? Was God being an ogre? Was he being too harsh with Moses? What is going on here? Now, I believe that God was trying to paint a picture in history. He does that, you know. The Israelites coming out of their Egyptian bondage. We read in the New Testament, this is a picture of us coming out of our sin bondage, out of our life of slavery to sin, that we too have an exodus in Christ. And so God is using that history to present redemptive themes. We see here, I believe, that God was trying to teach us that the first encounter with this rock was one of being smitten. Paul tells us this rock that followed the Israelites in this wilderness was Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. And so Moses strikes that rock with his staff as a picture that God is saying the first encounter with Christ is one of being smitten. Our second encounter with Christ ought to be one of a verbal confession. And so God wanted Moses to speak to the rock. And out would come that water, that living water, that water that is welling up to life that Christ speaks of in the New Testament. I believe that's what God was trying to paint in history. And Moses has fouled that picture up. By striking that rock that second time, he undermined what God was trying to do. And now God is saying, you will not go into the land, because he's also trying to teach the Israelites that he's not a God who can be trifled with. That when he says, you shall not break my word, he's not one who's kidding. We also recognize that God is one who holds leaders in a stricter judgment. That to whom much is given, much is expected. There's a higher standard for those who are in places of leadership. As James says in 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you shall incur the stricter judgment. And here Moses in a leadership position, I believe, is getting a stricter judgment. I don't believe he's lost his salvation, but what he has lost is some of those temporal blessings that could have been his if he had been obedient. He may very well have entered into the land. So Moses is one who's a ripe old age. He's physically strong. We also see that he is mentally acute. Paul informs us that as we get older, that it's often the case that the physical body gets weaker, but that our mind can be renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16, where though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Moses is one of a sharp mind, I believe. He's learned the lessons. You can't fight God and win. He's not grumbling. He doesn't berate God for being too harsh with this judgment. He simply complies with this, accepts the duties that are his, and begins, or as he ends his course, is just doing the things that God has told him to do. And he's following with great detail God's holy word. I like this quote from J.H. Thornwell that says that if the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. That if we knew what heaven was about, all the struggles in this life, all of our labors could be entered into with a spirit of joy and peace through that. This, I believe, is where Moses is at. I think sadly, too often we're like the guy in the parable in Luke 12 that wants to tear down his barns and build a bigger barn so that he can say to his soul, take your ease. So now you've got all of these temporal blessings. Just enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be married, for tomorrow we die. And if that's our philosophy in life, we're going to be very disappointed on that day when we will die and face our God. So this is really what I want to put before us this morning as we contemplate this. What are we living for? How are we living? And are we ready to die? It's not a subject that we talk about much because it's sort of morbid. But if we won't think about that, we may very well be undone on that day. And that's what I don't want us to be regretful on that day. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, Paul said, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. And Moses' death should cause us to consider then our days. We don't know how many days we have. We know that God has foreordained all of our days, according to Psalm 139, verse 16, where we read, for your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. That God has our days written down, but we don't know how many they are. But I can tell you this, they are a finite number. You don't know whether you're going to die in your youth or whether you will live to be 120 years like Moses. But I know this, 120 years from now, I can say with confidence we will all have come to the end of our days. And so where will you be 120 years from now? And start planning, not a 5-year plan, not a 10-year plan, but a 120-year plan. Where are you going to be? And how will you stand on that day? It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. And I love R.C. Sproul's little saying, right now counts forever. How you live today is going to have eternal consequences. So Moses is a ripe old age, but he's learned valuable lessons. The second issue in our text that I want us to consider is these matters pertaining to the conquest itself. And the first point I've got, first thing that I want us to consider is that God will go before them. We see this in verse 3 and 4, this language of God will cross ahead of you. He's going to dispossess these people. that he's going to go ahead of you again in verse 3, and then he's going to do things just as he did to Shion and Og, the kings of the Amorites. He's going to destroy them. So Moses is laying out a number of things that are going to happen in this conquest. We know that Moses wants them to be confident, and they have much reason to be confident. We know that God, who is faithful to his word, is cited here, that in verse 3, just as the Lord has spoken. And when one thinks about that, it's impossible for God to lie. And if God says he's going to do something, you can bank on it, it's going to happen. So if he's spoken it, you better believe he'll do it. And if he says he's going to destroy Og and Shihon, he's going to do that. And so they can be faithful in the spoken word of God. They can be faithful in the history. Look, God has already proven himself. He already did it. Just look back a few years. He destroyed Og and Shihon. And I want us then to think about four aspects of God's ability in times of conquest, battling against our enemies and battling against the enemies that he's promised in Scripture to put under his feet. And the first is that God can and does frighten the enemy. We know how God has already been in the process of working. We know from Rahab's account when the spies come into the land in Joshua chapter 2, 8 and following, we read these words where Rahab is telling of what's going on in the people's hearts, how they are trembling because of what happened with Og and Shion. Joshua 2, 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Shion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And so they're fearing. We notice as well, God not only puts fear into the enemy, but he can confuse the enemy. And we see this in Judges chapter 7, where Gideon and his 300 soldiers, they crash the pitchers, and they just sit outside in the dark in this Midianite camp, and the Midianites begin to fight each other and killing each other because they're so afraid and so confused that they begin to kill each other. And God eradicates that army, or at least whittles it down without Gideon ever even have to get in and engage in hand-to-hand combat. They're already being destroyed. So he confuses enemy. He frightens enemies. The third is that God can and does fight the enemy. You think of the Egyptians at the Red Sea that have been mentioned by Rahab. What happened on that occasion? Isn't it interesting? The Israelites didn't even have to do anything. Exodus 14, 13 and 14, we read these words. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And then he adds these words, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Stand by, just watch this scene, folks. And God parts that sea, brings that army into the middle of the sea, and buries them in the sea. Now, was that just mythology? Oh, no. Journals in archaeology that give testimony that this actually happened. And Rahab, whoa, the Canaanites, whoa, they're serving a God who fights their battles for them. But one that we're not often prone to think about. The fourth point is that God can and does use human effort. God can fight our enemies. God can confuse them and Let them fall into a slaughter of each other, and God can cause a fear that makes them run away. But God can and does use human effort. And often we're not willing to sign up for that battle, that fight, because it's too intimidating to us. And here is where he uses Joshua. Joshua, I don't think, was some great, mighty warrior. I honestly think he's very much like us. He trusted God, though, implicitly, that if God said he's going to eradicate these giants in the land, then we don't have to fear. We have God on our side. And so these giants in the land are no match for his God. He recognizes and is not willing to discount the authority of God's word. And oh, that Christians would get that today. I wonder how many battles we've lost out of fear and intimidation when it comes to the atheists, the philosophers, the evolutionary science, the debates with these folks and so forth, the skeptics of our day, the perverts, and the lawless of our generation. See, God has to tell the Israelites through Moses and Joshua himself to be strong and courageous. And that's what we're going to need. If we're going to be faithful warriors as Joshua was, we need to be courageous and strong. Now, I think with the repetition of this phrase at the end of Deuteronomy and then going into Joshua, over and over we see this phrase, be strong and courageous, 7 times. Why so much? Because we're prone to fear. But I believe Joshua is just an ordinary man who has to be encouraged in his conquest. And I want to encourage you that God can use ordinary men, women, and children to accomplish great things in his kingdom if we will be faithful, like Joshua, to tune out the majority, if that's the case, to take that bold stand that Paul does, that though the whole world should be against us, though all should contradict, let God be true while all men are liars. That we stand, God said it, I believe it. If God said this world is roughly 6,000 years and all the evolutionists are, it's 6 billion years, 10 billion years, does that intimidate you? Look, God said this. I don't have to be ashamed of it. Here I'll stand. And when the days come to an end and we'll stand there, we'll be in the right camp. Trust me on that. Plenty of reason to believe in a young earth. That's another topic. But God uses human effort. One of the verses that I just love is Romans 16:20, that God will crush Satan under your feet, Paul says to the Roman church. He will use you, Roman Christians, to crush Satan's head. Isn't that exciting? The third point that I want us to consider, it's not only Moses' death and then this conquest, but the matters that are pertaining to, I'm saying, remembrance. You can put recall to readdress things. Here we're exhorted in verses 10 through 13 to the regular public reading of this law of God before the Israelites. Every 7 years at the time of the remission of debts and the festival of booths, God wanted that law read in the public hearing, and for good reason. Because it really doesn't matter our intention in neglecting the word of God. If we fail to read God's word on a regular basis, if we just neglect it, God's word will be lost in our own lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of the church, in the lives of society. God's word gets removed because people forget. If we just simply are absent-minded, or if we're hostile to that word, If we hate that word, as many do in our society, and they refuse to read the word, either way, the word is lost. Remember, on one occasion, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that those who will not read are very little better than those who cannot read. So those who will not remember the law of God are very little different from those who will not read God's law. And so here, notice that that law is given to the priests. It's entrusted to the priests. Moses gives it to the people, or gives it to the priests, that the assembled people, in verse 12, men, women, children, alien who's in your town, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all of the words of this law. This is what Moses wanted. Now again, the fact that it was given to the priests and it was for the assembly, one's going to conclude, or one's going to draw perhaps a conclusion, that this was for the church. See, that law is for the church. It's for the priest. It's for the assembly of the saints. Don't be so rash to draw that conclusion. You might go back to Deuteronomy 17, where there in verse 18, remember how the king was to have his own copy of this law. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne, this king, of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And so this law was for the king as much as it was for the priests. God's law governs every area of culture. Both church and state are to be governed by God's law. The church is to teach that law, to command, to counsel, to proclaim that law, to apply it to the hearts of the people through a declarative ministry. The state is to enforce that law by wielding a sword for righteousness. As a servant of God, as a deacon of God, as a liturgoi, a liturgy of God, to apply the penal sanctions and punishments of that law. This is what the law, this is the area the law covers. Briefly, and I'm going to just make a couple quick points. Christ as prophet, priest, and king, I believe, has to do primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with the three institutions, the family, the church, and the state. Primarily, the prophetic office of God is governed through the church representative, the prophetic office, the priestly office, primarily having to do with an emphasis on salvation of individuals, of families, of covenant families, and how redemption applies to that. And then the kingly office has primarily to do with the state. Again, there's overlap. I don't want to say exclusively, but I think the emphasis are kind of like those are the big hubs that kind of have these tentacles that go into the others. All authority is Christ, and that's in heaven and on earth. And the question I leave you with is, how are you living your life in light of that authority? What are you doing with your days? Are you ready to stand before God? And are you taking the admonition of Moses to number your days, that you may present to God a heart of wisdom? I pray that that is an emphasis we can all take away from this sermon today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask you to have mercy upon us. Guide us, O Lord, and help us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We pray in the most precious name, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message, or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.